Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Continue our series from Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. Skeptics can say a lot about Christianity, the religion founded on the name of Christ, bears the name of Christ. But one thing skeptics can never say about Christ himself was that he was irrelevant. His church at times may seem to be irrelevant. His followers at different times and at different places may seem to be out of touch with what's going on in the larger world around us, but Jesus was never irrelevant. In the Sermon on the Mount, where he describes a deeper kind of righteousness for those who would follow him, the first two ethical issues he addresses are violence and sex. Those topics were relevant 2,000 years ago to his listeners, and they continue to be frustratingly so relevant today. Now, we've already covered what Jesus had to say about violence and murder and anger and seeking peace and reconciliation with one another. We've already covered that. So that only leaves one other thing we're going to cover today. Jeff talked about it being sensitive. I think it's just more embarrassing because today we talk about sex. Specifically, talk about adultery and lust and maybe a few other things that will make us squirm and a bit uncomfortable in our chairs. And that's one of the things about it. When historically, beyond what is written in the Bible, because the Bible has a lot to say about sex, and most of it is pretty clear and done so without embarrassment, but beyond what is written in the Bible, historically, the church has not usually done a very good job talking about sex. And there are a number of philosophical and theological and historical reasons for this. It can date all the way back 13 or 1800 years ago. I won't get into those today, but suffice it to say that for many of us, if you grew up going to church, if you grew up hearing sermons where preachers would talk about what I'm going to talk about today, or you were part of youth group and you had a youth minister or a youth leader or a youth deacon who drew the short straw and had to come in on Wednesday night and give you the talk, then there's a really good chance you grew up hearing some mixed messages about sex. I've always loved this line from Butch Hancock. He's a singer-songwriter from West Texas. He grew up in Lubbock, not far from where I grew up. And I love the way he describes what he learned growing up in Lubbock. He said, "Life in Lubbock, Texas taught me two things. One is that God loves you and you're going to burn in hell. And the other is that sex is the most awful, filthy thing on earth and you should save it for someone you love." And you wonder why we're all crazy. The truth is, the baseline message of the scriptures, though, is that sex is not dirty and awful and terrible. It's not embarrassing. It's not shameful. It's good. It's a creation of a good and loving God. It's a gift from God. Early on in the scriptures, in the opening chapters of Genesis, we read the way it all comes about. God created Adam and he saw that Adam was alone. God says, "That's not good." And God makes Eve, and Adam and Eve have sex, and it was good, and they liked it so much so. God says, "I think I can populate the whole earth if I can just get you two to keep having sex. So enjoy." And they did. And it was good. There's an entire book in the Old Testament, the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, that's written in celebration of God's gift of sex to humanity. Now, having said that, we also know, those of us who've been through the drill before, we also know that throughout the scriptures, it's clear that God's gift of sex to humanity is intended to be enjoyed and celebrated within the boundaries of marriage. You can think of sex like this river, and as long as it's within the boundaries or the banks of marriage, then it's great. But if it overflows the banks, then it can become this raging torrent that brings damage and destruction as it gets more and more out of hand. And so we find throughout the scriptures God saying to his people, giving them words, giving them rules, giving them commandments to obey about keeping sex within the banks of marriage, like this text in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. This is one of the big 10, the big words, the big commandments that God gives to Israel. And he says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not have sex. You shall not sleep with someone who is not your spouse. It's one of those basic teachings for the people of God in the Hebrew scriptures. Keep sex within marriage. And we find other words of wisdom throughout the scriptures about how to do that. Like what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he's speaking to single Christians, engaged Christians, who are struggling to control or manage their sexual desires. And Paul, who was a single man and is a big fan of staying single, he offers this word of counsel or wisdom to these single Christians who are struggling with the raging hormones. He says, though I prefer to be single, though I think it's better to be single, Paul says it's actually better to go ahead and get married than to burn with passion. Because nothing cools down burning passion faster than marriage. When we're not embarrassed to talk about it, we end up talking about it in church, often legalistically. We say, okay, fine, I can read the Bible and I get the message. God says that we should only have sex within marriage. That's the only time it's appropriate, the only time it's okay. So, okay, how far can we go before it's considered having sex? Where do we draw the line? Where do we cross over from okay to uh-uh? Where do we draw that line? Many of you in this room are old enough to remember the very public verbal dance Bill Clinton did when he was trying to justify and describe his relationship with Monica Lewinsky. And really, you strip away all the other stuff, he sounded like a teenage boy rationalizing his behavior. And that kind of rationalization still happens in dorm rooms and back seats and on couches when two Christians overwhelmed with passion try to figure out how far can we go before we cross the line. And it's this legalistic attitude toward sex that Jesus addresses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You've heard that it was said. And then he quotes that passage from Exodus 20. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell or Gehenna, this burning garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In the same way that in the previous passage, Jesus calls his disciples to a deeper kind of righteousness by saying it's not enough to be able to brag, I haven't murdered anyone. In the same way, Jesus calls his disciples to a deeper sexual ethic that is beyond being able to say, well, I've never committed adultery or I've never had sex outside of marriage. He calls us as his disciples to a much more rigorous, more strict, more radical sexual ethic than just external behavior. He calls us to a kind of purity and fidelity that's a purity of the body, but also a purity of mind and heart. It can be offensive to modern ears, but the scriptures say over and over again, God really does care about what we do with our bodies. He cares what we do with our hands. He cares what we do with our eyes. But Jesus goes even deeper than that and says, God cares what we do with our minds and our hearts and our imaginations. It goes as deep as it possibly can. Jesus like he did with murder and anger, Jesus is trying to shock us by equating lust, which happens in the mind and in the heart, with the physical act of adultery. Even though literally we know they're not the same. They're not the same. Imagine two different conversations between a husband and wife. A husband confesses to his spouse, "I have at times lusted after other women in my heart." Now that is an interesting conversation to have. It might even be a bit awkward, could be for some couples painful, but it's likely not to end their marriage. But that same husband confesses to his spouse, "I've been sleeping with another woman." That's not an interesting conversation. Not just awkward, more than painful, it can be deadly. If not for the man, at least for the marriage. They're not the same. And yet Jesus does put them on the same plane, just as he did with murder and anger. Murder begins in the heart with anger. Adultery, sexual immorality, begins in the heart with lust. And so Jesus calls us to a deeper standard. Now, one way to hear and read this teaching from Jesus is say, okay, I get it. Jesus is saying lust is wrong, and he does that by equating it with adultery. It's wrong. We shouldn't do it. I get it, and I want to follow Jesus. I want to be faithful. So tell me, when does looking become lust? And Pharisees of the world unite, because we're right back to legalism. We're right back to figuring out, where do we draw the line? And if the inner Pharisee within you really needs to know the difference between looking and lust, here's my best shot. You look with your eyes, you lust with your imagination. You see, you look with your eyes, but you lust, you desire, you crave, you fantasize with your imagination. And as helpful as that distinction is to me, and maybe it is to some of you, to obsess over what is the difference between looking, which is okay, and lusting, which is is to miss the larger point Jesus is making, not only in this teaching about sex, but in the entire Sermon on the Mount. Because the kind of righteousness, the goodness that Jesus calls us to as his followers, it does not come from figuring out where to draw the line or how to correctly define certain words. It comes from having our hearts transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because later on in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus will say, when he's talking to the religious hypocrites about how they focus on external kind of righteousness, external cleanliness, Jesus will say the problem is not in the externals, it's really in your heart. It's the heart that is the source of all kinds of evil thoughts and sinful behavior. Chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." It's almost like that's a table of contents for the Sermon on the Mount. He's just doubling back and restating what he's already telling us in Matthew chapter 5. It's the heart. So to read this very difficult teaching from Jesus and to have any shot of living it out, or at least living into it, at least moving toward it, we have to have transformed hearts. And our hearts have to be transformed to the point that we no longer see other people, especially members of the opposite sex, that we no longer see them as objects to be desired or craved or lusted after or acquired or used. The real transformation in the heart happens when people are no longer sexual or success objects, and we see them as they are created to be. Sacred beings in the image of God. To say it a slightly different way, that we have no shot at living out this teaching from Jesus unless God gives us the heart and the mind and the eyes of Christ, so that we can think and feel about and see and treat others the way Christ does. A quick side point, and this is one of those teachings where we could all die a death by disclaimers and caveats. I could make a disclaimer or a caveat basically for everything I'm saying to you today, and every time you hear me say something, you think, I think that needs a caveat. You're right, it does, but we all want to go for a walk in this beautiful weather, so I'm not going to throw in 1,000 caveats today, but I do want to throw in this one. Jesus addresses this teaching, obviously, he addresses it to male disciples. Number of reasons why he would primarily be speaking to males in this teaching. But he addresses it to male disciples. And you notice that Jesus does not locate the problem of lust in female behavior, not in this teaching. Jesus doesn't say the reason lust is a problem for men is because of the way women look or the way they dress or the way they behave. Jesus does not blame male lust on women. He locates the problem of lust within the heart of those doing the lusting. And my sisters here today, I can't cover it all. I can't say it all. And a lot of what I'm saying, maybe it applies more to men than it does to women. I let you be the judge of that. And I also trust you to apply this however you need to apply it. But let me say something to my brothers in Christ here for just a moment. Don't blame your lust on women. Don't project your inability to live out the teachings of Christ, your lack of fidelity, your lack of sexual purity. Don't blame that on someone else when Jesus says it's a matter of your heart. And don't make an excuse, well, if they would just change their behavior, it would be easier. What needs to happen is your heart needs to change. You need the eyes of Christ so you can see other people the way Christ does. And this kind of inside-out transformation into greater Christ-likeness, we know it doesn't happen overnight. It's not going to happen just because you hear one sermon and you say a quick prayer and now everything's going to be better and it's going to be easy. It doesn't happen like that. This is a lifetime process of being transformed in the image of Christ. It takes our entire lives, and really we can't fully live out this teaching from Christ until our bodies, broken and imperfect as they are raised from the dead to live in God's new world. So this is an ongoing journey, an ongoing struggle, an ongoing process of transformation for us, and we're always looking forward to the resurrection and the new creation. That's when we're all able to fully live the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus teaches it. And this kind of transformation, it doesn't happen overnight, doesn't happen automatically, and it's not going to happen accidentally. It requires some effort. It requires some participation from us. We have to take this teaching from Jesus seriously enough so that we would reorder our lives or order our lives in such a way so that while the Holy Spirit is working on our hearts, we're also avoiding stumbling blocks and pitfalls that can trip us up and cause us to fall deeper into sexual sin. God's working on our heart, but we also have to be aware and we have to pay attention and we have to take seriously the need to manage our behavior in an imperfect world. I think this is what Jesus means with that graphic bit in verse 29 and 30 about the eye and the hand. It's an extreme sounding teaching. Gouge out the eye and throw it away. Cut off your hand and throw it away. Gets our attention. I don't think it's meant to be taken literally, but it is meant to drive us to take this teaching seriously. How serious is it? Jesus says, you got to be willing to make drastic action. Take drastic action in pursuit of this. Common sense tells us gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand is not going to solve the problem of lust. Lust happens in your imagination. It's a figure of speech. It's hyperbole. But what Jesus is saying is, are you as my disciples going to take your sexual fidelity, sexual purity seriously enough that you would take drastic action to eliminate certain triggers or to avoid certain situations that could lead you down a path that's going to arouse your imagination, inflame your passions, and get you in all kinds of trouble? Are you going to take this teaching seriously enough to actually change the way your life is ordered so you have a shot at being faithful? This reminds me of what the father in Proverbs says to his young son when he's telling him how to avoid committing adultery. The father says to his son, gives him some wisdom, and the wisdom boils down to this. He says, son, there are certain streets in certain parts of town that you stay away from at certain times of night. You don't even walk down that street. It's similar to what Jesus is saying about drastic action. Can you cut lust off at its source? Can you eliminate inputs that you know lead you down a path of destruction? And we're all different, and we all have different triggers and different inputs, so I'm not going to give you a bunch of legalistic rules. You can do this, can't do that. But I would tell you, there are some things to avoid. Wisdom has taught us over the years, there are things to avoid. There are certain movies, certain websites, certain romance novels, certain songs, certain conversations, certain environments, certain clubs that we can avoid. To cut off, or at least increase the chances of cutting off lust at its source. The more we feed something, the more it grows. You reap what you sow, basic principle of wisdom. You feed it, it grows. You starve it, it dies. If you eat more sugar, you will crave more sugar. If you look at more porn, you're going to crave more porn. It's simply the way it works. It's the way we're wired. It's the way the chemicals in our brains fire off. It's why we fall into addictive cycles. So we get reinforcement from these chemicals in our brain that make us feel good when we do something, and then the next time we got to do it again, and we got to do it again and again and more frequently in order to maintain that good feeling in our brain, and the next thing you know, we're addicted to something. And to break that addictive cycle, a number of things have to happen. We know it's complicated, but one of the things we have to do at some point is we have to cut off the input. Gouge out the eye, cut off the hand. What are you willing to do? Drastic actions in order to pursue sexual fidelity. A number of spiritual teachers have discovered a connection between fasting from food and managing or overcoming sexual temptation. You think about it, it makes a lot of sense. When you fast from food, you're training your will to say no to physical appetites. You're training your will to say no to something your body wants naturally. And when you can say no to food, even when you're hungry, you're strengthening that spiritual and mental muscle, the same spiritual and mental muscle you need to strengthen so that you can say no to inappropriate sexual desires. They go together. We can train ourselves for this kind of Christ-likeness, and that is one of the things that makes room in our hearts for the Holy Spirit to go to work. Now, I could spend a lot more time talking to you about some specific strategies for monitoring and managing and even manipulating your external behavior so that you can avoid all different kinds of sexual immorality, from adultery to lust. But in my experience, almost 25 years now of being a preacher, working especially with men of all ages who struggle with this and work through this, my experience, 45 years of being a man, living in this body, I can tell you that all these external strategies that we can adopt are doomed to fail unless they are wrapped up in one essential practice that for some of us can seem as drastic as gouging out our eye and cutting off our hand. Might even prefer those things rather than this essential practice that I'm about to describe. And the practice I'm talking about is talking to someone else about our struggles. Talking to someone we trust about our struggle to maintain sexual fidelity and purity in a sex-saturated culture. Being open and honest and actually talking about what we struggle with. It's one of the best ways to break the power of sexual sin in our lives is to confess it to someone else. Because sexual sin flourishes in the dark, but it loses its power, begins to lose its power when it's exposed to light. And the insidious nature of sexual sin is that the deeper we fall into it, the worse it gets, the more shame we feel. And the more ashamed we are of what we're doing or what we're thinking or what we're addicted to, the more shame we feel, the less likely we are to be able to talk to someone and ask for help. And the more lonely and isolated we feel because of our shame, the more likely we are to try to medicate our pain with the very behaviors that multiply our shame. And that is the cycle, the vicious cycle of concealed sin. It never gets any light, never gets any air, and it grows and grows and grows until it overwhelms us. And the more powerless you feel in the face of sexual temptation, the more caught up you are in what feels like a hopeless situation. Maybe you're addicted, you can't stop, there's no hope, it'll never change. The more essential it is to talk to someone. It could be a counselor or a therapist. It could be a church leader. It could be a friend who knows you almost as well as you know yourself. Just, it needs to be somebody you can trust that will love you and speak words of grace and forgiveness over you, but also challenge and encourage you to implement some other strategies that will allow you to order your life around this sexual ethic Jesus teaches. The purpose of talking to each other, it's not to condemn or judge or exclude one another. It's to encourage each other, to support each other, to make sure that none of us are trying to walk this treacherous path alone, but instead we are all pursuing Christ-likeness together. And the question for us this morning as a gathering of Christ followers is, do we trust Jesus on this one? I think we trust Jesus when he says, you know, life is better when you don't walk around angry all the time. I think we get that. I think we trust Jesus when he says your relationships will be so much more healthy if you're not always insulting others with words of contempt. Mm-hmm. That makes sense. I think we know that it's much better to pursue peace and reconciliation than to stir up useless conflict. We get that. Jesus, we believe you. We trust you. This is hard to do, but we know you're right about this. Do we really trust him on this one? Do we really trust that life is so much better, so much more fulfilling, so much more rewarding when we are faithful to our spouse, not just with our bodies, but with our minds and hearts and imaginations? Do we really believe that life is better, the good life is found in not being ruled by our passions or our desires, not being overcome by our cravings, not being a slave to lust? Do we really believe that Jesus knows what he's talking about on this one? And it's so important to living a good life that we would take drastic action to order our life around this teaching. Even so drastic as to talk to someone else. As if so, if we trust Jesus this much, then may we hear this teaching today. And may we trust. May we trust that God forgives us, that God's grace is bigger than all the ways we stumble and fall and fail, and we all do. May we trust that God's forgiving us, but also that God has the power to change us, to transform our hearts, to set us free. And may we trust that even now, though it may not always feel like it day to day, even now, God is giving us a new heart and a new mind. That God is giving us new eyes. He's changing the way we see the world, changing the way we see each other. And someday, God is going to give us all new bodies so that we can be more and more like Christ. Especially in the way we think and feel about and see and treat each other. Let us put our trust in Jesus this morning. Let us put our trust in the power of the gospel to make us into new people. Let us put our trust in Jesus to give us clear eyes, a full heart, full of grace and love. Blessed, Jesus says, are the pure in heart. They will see God.